My mind is centered this morning. I hope the impressions of the Lord are some things in the Scriptures that, if the Lord will allow me to preach them, it will give us an opportunity to display some practical lessons that God's people need to carry with us every day that we live, also an opportunity to establish some doctrinal truths, and also to bring open some things in the Bible that are very seldom noticed by God's people. So anytime we have a subject that allows us at the same time to glorify the Lord and by showing the fundamentals of doctrine and at the same time encourages people in practical things and at the same time to open up the Word of God and show how marvelous it is, such a subject like that is to be seriously considered. There was a time about 2 weeks ago that my son, who pastors Primitive Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi, called me on Saturday night. And in fact, I was already in bed, not asleep. My son and I keep rather different hours. And but he began to question me about a subject that he had not been interested in before. And after talking to him a bit, I went to sleep that morning, but I woke up the next morning with it on my mind. I have it on my mind this morning. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to begin by talking to you about two calendars that the Lord gave the children of Israel. These two calendars are presented in the Bible. Israel still runs on two calendars today. And you may have a calendar at home that not only has our holidays marked on them, but I have a few at home that will have certain Jewish holidays marked on them. And in fact, for several years, I would order a Jewish calendar every year so that I could keep up with the feasts and the different things that were going on among the Jewish people. But if you have a calendar that is marked with such things, I have a few at home, you may have noticed or read in the papers that toward the end of September or early October, and we've got to remember that the Jewish calendar is ruled by the moon. It's not ruled like ours is by the sun. We're on a Julian calendar of 365 the fourth days a year, but their calendar is determined by the moon, so their months overlap ours somewhat. But you may have noticed on your calendar, or you could go back and look if you haven't torn off all the pages, that toward the end of September and early October, you'll find things on there such as Yom Kippur, that's the Jewish New Year. You'll find Rosh Hashanah. You'll find various holidays that are celebrated among the Jewish people. And you may have learned already that Yom Kippur is the Jewish New Year. That would be in late September or early October. Then sometime later in life, you might be a little bit confused when you start studying your Bible, and you find in the 12th chapter of Exodus, when the Lord brought his people out of Egyptian bondage. And I trust Bible readers are familiar with these circumstances, but we'll just give a very quick review for those who might not be. After the children of Israel had spent over 400 years in Egyptian bondage, God sends his servant Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Of course, Pharaoh would not. And the Lord begins to send plague after plague upon Egypt. But the Lord had already made a promise to Moses and to his people in Exodus chapter 11 that these plagues would come upon Egypt, and finally the last plague would be the death of the firstborn. He said that there would be the death of the firstborn in Egypt all the way from Pharaoh, the ruler over that country, down to his lowest servant, and that this plague would also stretch to the beast and to the cattle. And, you know, it would be good if God's people would not just read that, but seriously think about it. If such a plague hit the United States of America, I would be dead in the morning because I'm my mother's firstborn. My son David would be dead. My grandson John Zachary would be dead. There's probably some of you in the congregation that are the firstborn in your family. You'd be dead. And we could only imagine, or try to imagine, the mourning and the cry that would go up all over the United States of America if we found the firstborn of every household dead. And he also said this would extend to the beast and to the cattle. He said there would be a great cry go up out of Egypt. But the Lord says in Exodus 11:17, but against any of the children of Israel shall not so much as a dog wag his tongue against man or beast, that they may know that the Lord hath put a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. That is one of the most offensive verses that I can think of in this modern liberal world today, because the goal of the social planners, the goal of the people who have planned the marvelous one-world government, one-world religion, one-world commerce, and all that, and they're developing it every day. One of their goals is to eliminate all differences. It has been obvious to all thinking people that there's been a campaign on in America for quite a while to eliminate the differences between the genders. God put a difference between the male and female. I am not speaking of inferiority and superiority. I haven't used those words yet. Just because I say things are different does not mean I'm speaking of something being inferior, something being superior. Men and women are different. God made them different. There's a drive on in America to eliminate those differences. God also placed differences between good and evil. And I meet people constantly who tell me, well, my good old mama taught me the difference between right and wrong. You know, the Bible doesn't use the terms right and wrong. I've mentioned that and watched eyebrows go up like Venetian blinds. You go through the Bible and the Lord does not use the terms right and wrong. The Lord uses terms that are easier to understand. He uses the terms good and evil, good and evil, good and evil. You know, good and evil, that gets a little stronger than just right or wrong. My mama taught me the difference between right and wrong. I know the difference between right and wrong, do you? Solomon writes in here twice. And anytime something's in the Bible once, that's sufficient. If it's in there twice, that means the Lord's sending up a red flag to get our attention. He says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The Bible says all a man's ways are clean in his own eyes. If there's anything you really want to do, you can have a way of making it seem right. Bible doesn't use the terms right and wrong. Bible uses terms good and evil. Now then, in this world today, we're taught there's nothing really right or wrong, or good or evil. It's just the way you were taught to look at it. We also find that there is a difference between light and darkness. There is a difference between truth and error. And in the world today, there's an attempt made to tell us that it doesn't matter what you believe. It's just if you're sincere about it. In other words, truth doesn't really count. There's not all this line that's drawn anymore between right and wrong, quote, or as I'm going to express it, good and evil. But the God of the Bible is a God of differences. He says that against any of the children of Israel shall not so much as a dog wag his tongue against man or beast, that they may know that the Lord doth put a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. And before God sent that plague of death on Egypt, he made a provision for his own people. He told his own people that beforehand they were to take the blood of a spotless lamb, and they were to apply that blood on the doorposts of their houses on the right and on the left and overhead. And if you're using your imaginations, you can already see the sign of the cross. They were not told or not allowed to put any of that blood on the doorstep or the doorsill. Because what I'm describing to you, and you've guessed it already, is something that's a type or picture of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the blood of this Passover lamb we're going to find later in the Bible points to the blood that Christ shed at Calvary. The blood of Christ is not something to be looked down upon. It was not applied to the doorpost. To the door sill. It was not something that was applied to the door plate. It was put to the right, to the left, and to the overhead. They were also told to remain in their houses because God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over thee. Did you notice that the thing that God was looking for was not their righteousness? It was not their good works. And in that final day, when the judgment and wrath of God will be poured out upon this wicked earth upon which I stand, and in that day when the wicked of this earth shall be crying for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of him that sitteth on the throne, the thing that God will be looking at that day will not be your water baptism. It will not be your church membership. It will not be your good deeds. It will be none of that. It will be one thing only, the blood of the Lamb that died at Calvary. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over thee. Now, the Bible tells us that that plague of death passed over Egypt. There was death all over Egypt. There was no death in the camp of Israel. But the Lord tells the children of Israel that they are to remember this. And you Bible readers know that at this point, Pharaoh let them go. They were brought out of Egypt. that they were told that they were to keep this in memory. And in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord told them, said, this very time every year, he says, you're to take a spotless lamb. And he told them that they were to put a spotless lamb to death, that they were to celebrate an ordinance that we know today, and it's called in the Bible as the Passover, to remember that time that God passed over them in Egypt. They were told to every year that they were to roast the body of a spotless lamb, that is to roast a spotless lamb. They were not allowed to cut it up. They were not allowed to quarter it, not allowed to butcher it. They were to roast it whole. They were to eat it with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread in memory of how that the Lord passed over them in Egypt. Now the Lord, when he brought his people out of Egypt at the time of the Passover, tells them in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, he says, this month shall be the beginning of months to you. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. Yet you'll find about five places in the Bible I can think of, and probably some more if I tried. You'll find in Exodus 13:4, next chapter, you'll find in chapter 23, chapter 34, and Deuteronomy 16:1, that's five. You'll find about five places I can think of that God took up his face of the Bible to tell you that he brought them out in the month of Abib. No mistaking this, five times God says, I brought you out in the month of Abib. Well, just a minute. That month of Abib is in March, April. It's in the spring of the year. It's in March, April. You say, I thought the Jewish year began in September, October. You're exactly right. Now then, you're already confused at this point, unless you understand Israel runs on two calendars. When God brought them out of Egypt, he gave them a new calendar at this point. Now then, I want to go back very quickly and look at that old calendar. Now, that old calendar that we're talking about is known today as the civil calendar. You might call it the business calendar, the everyday calendar, the calendar by which they operate civil business or just everyday business. That old calendar starts in September, October. We swing around to March, April, and March, April would be the seventh month of that calendar. Now then, they've had that birth calendar from the beginning, because you Bible readers can think very quickly that when we go back to Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, and we read of the time when this earth was flooded with water, and the flood waters were on this earth 150 days, the Bible tells us that in the seventh month of this old calendar, the first calendar, in the seventh month, the 17th day of that month, Noah's Ark came to rest on Mount Ararat with its work finished. Here was Noah's Ark, had done its work in delivering Noah and his house, and it says the Ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month. That would be the month of Abib, along about March, April. Now, watch this. On this new calendar that God gives Israel, this new calendar, God tells them, this calendar is going to start in this month, Abib. Seventh month of the old calendar is the same as the first month of the new calendar. God now gives them another calendar. This calendar is known as their religious calendar. This is their ecclesiastical calendar. This is their calendar of religious events. That calendar, God says here, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, he said, this month, and I proved to you five times out of the Bible, that month was Abib. This month shall be the beginning of months to you. It shall be the first month of the year. So now we have a second calendar God gives Israel, and this calendar is the ecclesiastical, the religious, the calendar of spiritual events. Now then we come to a later time, and we find very clearly that the Passover took place in this first month of the new calendar, or the seventh month of the old calendar. They're one and the same. I keep repeating this because to see what I'm trying to drive at this morning, we're going to have to understand that the seventh month of this first calendar, old calendar, is the same month as the first month of this new calendar. Now then, the Passover was on the 14th day of the first month of this new calendar. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at the Passover on the 14th day of the first month of this new calendar. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the grave 3 days and nights. 14 plus 3 is 17. The Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead on the 17th day of the first month of this new calendar, which is the same identical day as the 17th day of the seventh month of the old calendar. You see what we have here? We have Noah's Ark finished its work and rested on the same identical day of the month of the, and of the year that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead with his work finished. As the old hillbilly preacher said one time, whoever wrote that book ain't got nothing to learn. Now then, as we begin to look at the comparisons between Noah's Ark and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Ark and the salvation in it is a figure of Christ, of course, we find, first of all, that this Ark, the Ark, was designed to save a man's house. We find that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, it says, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. The purpose of the ark was to save a man's house. And most of my life I have seen religious movies, or I have read religious cartoon books, I'll call them, that show Noah standing out here on a soapbox just preaching his heart out, begging the world to come into the ark and get saved, to get saved from the flood. There's not one shred of, it, of that in the Bible, not one iota. According to the Bible, we find that in the seventh chapter of Genesis, that before the flood, the Bible says that God told Noah that I'm going to send a flood of water that will destroy all flesh upon the earth, but he says, but with thee I have established my covenant. The ark was designed to save a covenant people. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save a covenant people. He names and numbers the people that the ark is going to save before the flood ever came. He says, I'm going to send a flood of water that will destroy all flesh upon the earth. But he says, but with thee I have established my covenant. And he says, and thou shalt come into the ark, and thy three sons with thee, and thy wife, and your sons' wives. Looks like eight people to me. God named and numbered those that the ark was designed to save beforehand. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise died on the cross to save a people that were named and numbered before the foundation of the world. We find that Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and successfully saved and delivered his house. But Noah's ark came to rest on the 17th day of the seventh month, which is the same as the 17th day of the first month of this new calendar I'm talking about. Now, this month of Abib that we're talking about, in which God brought them out of Egypt, which to you would be about March, April, take your Bible sometime to the book of Nehemiah, and you'll find that later, at a later time, it was named the month of Nisan. That's what it's called today. Now then, on this new calendar, this spiritual calendar, I'll add this to what I just said. On this spiritual calendar, or the ecclesiastical calendar, it's called Nisan. A lot of important events have happened in Nisan. Yeah, in the month of Nisan. You'll find it was in the month of Nisan that the decree went forth to release the children of Israel from Babylonian captivity after they'd spent 70 years in Babylon. As I began to think about these two calendars, one of them pertaining to civil events, one of them pertaining to business events, to everyday life. The other calendar over here, which starts in March, April, that God gave them, I've already said in Exodus chapter 12, this has to do with them keeping track of the Feast of Israel, this calendar of spiritual events. Now then, if you're a Jew, if you were a Jew, trying to be on one hand a faithful citizen, and on the other hand a faithful servant of the Lord according to your belief, you've got to keep your mind on these two calendars. You say, well, what in the world does that have to do with us? It has everything in the world to do with us. Because if you're going to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, every person I'm facing this morning, if you're going to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you also have to run on two calendars. There's a calendar of worldly things that I have to run on, despite the fact that I'm supposed to be a minister of the gospel, a pastor of a church, preach meetings like this over the country, on several radio stations, and seem to have my hands full in things over here, yet at the same time, I have a life to live out here in Caesar's kingdom. There's things I'm expected to keep up with over here in this, what we're going to call civil calendar, this business calendar, this calendar of everyday events. We find there's a date rolls around every April, about the 15th of April. The IRS has some things they expect me to do, and I suspect they expect you to do, by the 15th of April. If you run a business, you have employees, there's probably things they expect you to do every quarter, you know, Forms 941, et cetera, et cetera. There's some things over here on this earthly calendar, this business calendar, this civil calendar, that I'm expected to keep up with. For many, many years, the all auto licenses in Texas expired same time, April. All auto inspection stickers became due same time, April. They had such a flood of people rushing to get tags and get autos inspected that somebody several years ago decided they'd stagger them out. So your tag in Texas, I'm sure it's the same way here, your auto license may have a 1, may have a 9, may have a 10, may have 11, may have a 12 on it. Likewise, your state inspection sticker may have a 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, may have a 10 or 11 on it. It's actually easier on me when it all came due in April. I get it done, forget about it. I have to be a little bit of a human computer. You know, my pickup, my country Cadillac, that's what we call it at home, I walk by it and it's got a 7 and a 1. I have to remember, got to watch that sticker, you know, got to watch that tag. My wife's car over here, it's got something else on it. And then I've got an old beat-up 74 pickup, got a lot of miles on it, but worse than that, got a lot of acres. But it's my old faithful, and I cannot part with it. I bought it back in the days of my youth. Every time I get behind the wheel, I get young again. 4 in the floor, no power steering, nothing. Just 4 in the floor, I get behind the wheel. Starts reminding me back when I was just a wild young youth. I bought it back in those days. I feel young again. Drive it everywhere I can. Well, I have to keep up with all this. Also, I have some children that are supposed to be geniuses, PhDs, scientists, you know, brilliant folk. They can give you a formula for putting a rocket on the moon. I have a daughter supposed to be a super brain, but don't ask them where they left their car keys. Sometimes they come to see old dad. They have stickers expired 6 months. My daughter had one time expired 2 years. She gets by with it. Her husband's a lawyer, you know, and he just likes to see what he can get away with. Okay, I have quite a bit to keep up with. We're talking about here in this calendar of everyday events, you understand? Calendar of everyday events. There's things over here that you folks expect to keep up with. Most of you folks here have some place where they're expecting you in the morning. You expect to punch a clock, you expect to report for work, you have appointments, you have commitments. Most people today go around with a list of things they're expected to keep. On the other hand, though, all of us that love the Lord, we're trying to serve Him, we run on another calendar. The real thing I look forward to when I'm at home all week long, the real thing I look forward to, is meeting day over at my home church I've pastored for about 36 years. That's supposed to be the number one thing in all of our lives. We find the Apostle Paul warns God's people in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and that he says, but exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And we're told by the Son of God in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I'm thankful the Lord did not say, but seek ye only. If the Lord had said, seek ye only, that would have been an impossible requirement. That expression there, seek ye first, teaches us plainly that the seconds, thirds, and fourths in life. I have many second, thirds, and fourths in my life, and so do you. I've already mentioned some things that I'm just as responsible for as you are. There's a worldly calendar out here. I have to run on it in a lot of ways that I haven't mentioned this morning, don't have to mention. Don't have to mention it to thinking people. There are things and obligations that you have out here in Caesar's kingdom. You also run on a civil calendar. But my friends, yet the Lord has commanded us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If the Lord had said, seek ye only, that would have been an impossible requirement because how could we contend with these other things I've already mentioned? The next person there, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, leaves room for the fact that there's seconds in life. There's thirds. There's fourths. I have a family, and I wish I could say to every preacher in the United States of America, the first divine institution God ever placed on this earth was the home. He put the home here long before he ever put the church here. Yes, he did. I have a responsibility to my family. You have responsibilities to your family. It's said in the scripture that a minister of the gospel must magnify his family. But he must magnify his office. He must magnify his office. Well, some of them do magnify their families. I've heard some get up here and spend a lot of time, you know, bragging on their kids and all that type of thing. But be that as it may, maybe the Lord wants me to say that instead of what I said. But anyway, the Apostle Paul says, I magnify my office. A minister of the gospel must do that in at least three places. He must magnify his office before the people of God. That's the easy part. It's very easy for me to magnify my office when I'm in the presence of praying people and folks like you are who are interested in things like we're interested in today. It's easy to magnify the office. It just sort of comes natural to magnify the office. But secondly, a minister of the gospel must magnify his office before his family. And I have known men that obviously magnified the office before God's people, but it appeared they did not magnify the office before their families. Thirdly, that minister of the gospel must magnify his office when he's out here in the world all by himself. My friends, as I begin to think of this, the Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of us have seconds in life. I've got a family. I now have grandchildren. Many of you have grandchildren. Most folk have to make a living. Most folks have to cut the grass. They have to change oil in the cars. You have to repair washing machines. I remember one time I was on a talk show, and the fellows that were interviewing me said, you're an elder. What does an elder do when an elder isn't eldering? I said, well, when an elder isn't eldering, an elder does most of the things other people do. That's the best answer I could give them. As I began to look at these things, it is not a sin for God's people to attend to these second, thirds, and fourths in life. It's not a sin to attend to those things. When we do wrong is when we take these seconds, thirds, and fourths in life and make them number one. We should make every possible arrangement. When these seconds, thirds, and fourths start getting in the way of putting the kingdom of God first, we should make every possible arrangement to rearrange things and put the service of God first. But many, many times we allow these seconds, thirds, and fourths to become number one. I've attended lots of churches across this country where the folk would tell me that very, very few people would show up for the communion service at the church. I mean, some churches have it once a year, some have it twice. I've even known some had it quarterly. I'm not here to quibble with you about that, but I very commonly hear from people, churches over the country, that very, very few people will show up when we have the communion service here at the Lord's church. Now, I want to pose... You're a Dallas Cowboy fan. I'd use the Tennessee Titans, but I'm not familiar enough with their players. I was pulling for them last year, by the way. I do have a wife from Tennessee. I've got a lot of good friends in Tennessee. But be that as it may, I'll just use the Dallas Cowboys. Suppose you're a foaming-at-the-mouth Dallas Cowboy fan. And let's suppose you got an invitation from Troy Aikman to have supper with him on a certain evening. A real Dallas Cowboy fan would probably cancel haircut appointments, beauty shop appointments. You'd probably cancel everything in the world, rearrange everything in life, call people up, stall them, put them off, everything else, before you would turn down an invitation for somebody you admire that much because you wouldn't want to offend your hero. Now, let's suppose you're a country and western fan. Suppose some famous country and western star were to call you up tonight to your surprise and say, I don't know you, but somebody told me about you, and I'm inviting you to come over to my mansion in Nashville and have supper with me one night next week. Knowing country and western fans like I do, they'd cancel beauty shop appointments, they'd cancel this, they'd cancel that, they'd even cancel family reunions before they would offend somebody they admired that much. Now, just going down the line, suppose you're a race car fan. Just Let's take it on down the line. Most folk have people out in the world they greatly admire. And I'm very certain that if the President of the United States or the Vice President, who is from this region, I understand, if someone like that, or even the governor of this state, or even the mayor of Nashville, someone like that were to call you up and say, somebody told me about you, I want to meet you, I want you to come have supper with me next week, you'd make every kind of arrangement, you'd cancel everything, shuffle it around, I mean shove things aside, before you would offend somebody that you admire that much. Yet, my friends, the Son of God, the Lord God of this universe, the ruler of heaven and earth, the one who died for your sins, has a supper over here at his house. And many people who profess to love him will miss it for every kind of flippant excuse. And by the way, communion service is not the only time we have a feast over here at the house of God. If the Lord's here, we have a feast every time we gather together like this. I say to you, think seriously about what I'm talking about. Sometimes we have to shove things around and arrange it in a different way in order to put things over here on this spiritual calendar first. Back when I first moved to Young County, Texas, something I heard out of folks quite often, I don't hear it anymore. Because as I say to folks quite often, when I start preaching against dancing and drinking and, you know, Easter egg hunts and all this stuff folks do, I've told folks for years, I can't keep you from doing it. I can keep you from enjoying it. That's what youngsters in my home church told me one time. I'd preached about how Easter, you know, is a pagan holiday and all this type of thing. And they went out and had an Easter egg hunt. And one of them looked at it and said, I don't enjoy this anymore. No, they didn't enjoy it anymore because while they were out doing it, they were seeing my ugly face and my voice was words were ringing in their ears. So I can't keep people from doing stuff. I just hope I can keep you from enjoying it quite as much as you enjoyed it before. That's all I hope. I hope if something I preach against, you get out and do it anyway. I hope all the time you're doing it, you see my ugly face and my words are ringing through your head. Look at this. We find many, many times God's people make all kinds of excuses. When I first moved to Young County, Texas, there were folks that would miss meetings. And lots of times this was folks that didn't belong to our church. They were interested, but they'd miss for flippant reasons. They'd tell me, well, preacher, you know, the Bible says, if the ox gets in the ditch, get him out. The Bible doesn't say that. You say, well, I've heard that all my life. Fine, go back and read it again. Lord did not say, if your ox gets in the ditch on the Sabbath, gets in the ditch, get him out. Didn't say that. Boy, quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon, isn't it? You go read that whole context, and the Lord is preaching to some wicked people who have criticized him. They're criticizing him for what he's doing on the Sabbath. And he says, which one of you, if you had an ox got in the ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't get him out? He didn't say if he gets in there, get him out. He said that's what you would do anyway. Did you catch the difference? Big difference if you'll think about it a while. He's saying, I know you real well. This is what you would do. He didn't tell you to go do it. He said, this is what you would do. Now then, just in case you're saying, well, I still think it means if your ox gets in the ditch on the Sabbath, get him out, I'm going to leave this with you and move on. I've seen a lot of folk work all week trying to shove that ox in the ditch. I've had farmers lived around me. They'd be over at the cattle auction in Graham all day on Monday, not buying anything, not selling anything, just over there. They'd be down at the cattle auction, up at the cattle auction all day on Tuesday, not buying anything, not selling anything, just there. Then they'd be at the one down at Breckenridge on Thursday, not buying, not selling, just there. In Bullock's Cafe all week long. Then all of a sudden on Sunday, they recognize they haven't done any plowing. And they're out here just plowing and plowing and plowing on Sunday. You know why? The ox is in the ditch. Sure, it's in the ditch, sir. You worked all week shoving him in the ditch. Yeah, once again, the Lord didn't command you. That's not a commandment. If your ox gets in the ditch, get him out. He said, which one of you, if you had one that did, wouldn't get him out. That's what you would do. Think about that a little bit. What's this? I have to make arrangements all the time to do what people expect of me. Family reunions, wife's birthday, doesn't matter. There are certain things expected of me. I went down to the radio station one time in Graham, Texas, and as I was driving away, they put on this old hillbilly song about this poor old man that wanted to go to church that day. And he goes down to the church house, there's a sign on the front of the church, no church today, pastor on vacation. You ever seen a sign like that in your life? You know, poor old man wanted to go to church that day, goes down to church, no church today, pastor on vacation. Well, I was driving on, and I was just thinking, wonder how many poor pastors have headed over to a meeting house eager to see folks and eager to preach to folks. And the pastor didn't have anybody to preach to because the folks are on vacation. There's another side to this, you see? Now, watch this. The people I pastored for 36 years wouldn't think much of me if I missed what's expected of me for just any trivial reason. We didn't have anybody over there to preach, Brother Piles. Well, my children came up at the last minute. I had some unexpected company at the last minute. I had this, I had that. And they wouldn't think much of me. I have told folks that I pastored for 36 years. There's not one verse in the Bible that says I'm any more obligated to be here today than you are. Amen. I'll amen that one twice. Amen. Amen. If Brother Patterson were to fail to show up here and he offered some of the excuses that have been presented to me, you wouldn't think much of him. There's not one verse in the Bible that says he's any more obligated to be here on meeting day than you are. Now, when you were baptized, you took the same vow. The day you were baptized, the day you were baptized, you took the same vow he took the day he was baptized. And I'll put it this way, I've told folks at home for years, if the excuse is not one you'd accept for me, then don't make it to me. Look at this. Yes, that ox gets in the ditch. Yes, he does. But did you work all week shoving him in? When things are really important to people, they can make the arrangements to open up the way. My mind goes back lots of times to a time in 1973, 27 years ago. It had been announced for over a year. I was to preach a meeting in Warren Robins, Georgia. Second night of that meeting, a young man showed up. I was out on the steps of that church. And there's absolutely no way I can talk as fast as that young man talked. I'll do the best I can. Oh, Brother Powell, sorry I missed the meeting last night. They told me I missed a good one, but I couldn't be here. I had to go to a company fish fry. Of course, when I got there, the fish didn't arrive. We had to eat hamburgers instead. If I'd known I was going to have hamburgers instead of fish, I'd have come on to church. And then all of a sudden, his mind caught up with his mouth. And he said, I didn't mean that just like it sounded. I thought, well, just how did you mean it? If I'd have known there's going to be hamburgers, I'd have come on to church. You know, fish didn't get there. I wonder how he did mean it. I was in Mule Shoe, Texas, back in the 1980s. I used to go out there every fall, preach a five-day meeting, and it was arranged a year ahead of time. I never will forget one time as a young mother came up to me with her children. She said, oh, this meeting's just like Christmas to us. It's just the high point of the year. This is the main thing of the year we live for. Of course, this only night we'll be able to come. Said we've got karate lessons tomorrow night, you know, and piano lessons this next night, and we've got this, and we've got that, and we've got that. I thought, wonderful. Main event of the year, you look forward to it all year, and got something else arranged four nights out of five. Listen, my friends, sometimes these calendars do get in conflict. Yes, they do. But it's very clear in the Bible which one that we're to put first. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. As I think about this calendar that God gave Israel. You go to Leviticus chapter 23, and I'm just going to introduce this. I'll give Brother Patterson time to work on this out in the future, but I'm just going to introduce this. On this calendar that God gives Israel, Take your Bible this afternoon, Leviticus chapter 23. Bear in mind this second calendar, this new calendar, starts in what you'd call March-April. Starting in March-April, they were given a series of feasts that they were to observe. There's seven of those feasts. And in those seven feasts of Israel, you have a prophetic, historical outline of the history of the church and the Lord's people until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. I'll just very quickly touch them. I'll leave it up to Brother Patterson, or maybe get to come back, Lord willing, someday and work on this some more. But I'm going to just say this much. I'll take a minute or two. On this new calendar that God gives Israel, this new calendar, there's seven feasts in the year. And every one of these feasts is significant. Every one has prophetic and historical significance. In these seven feasts of Israel, we can trace the history of the church from Calvary until the Lord comes back. But the very first of those feasts that started that year, as you would say, that kicked the year off, that introduced the year, the very first of those feasts is the Feast of the Passover. What does that represent to you? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he said, "Let us purge out the old leaven of malice and wickedness. Let us serve the Lord with the new leaven of sincerity and truth. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." That Passover that began this new calendar for the Jews, that began this religious year, the beginning of it, that Passover feast represents Calvary. Here's the death of Christ on the cross. This is the very foundation of the gospel. This is where the gospel begins. This is the very foundation of our salvation. This is the very foundation of our experience. It all begins at Calvary. And I would say to any preacher that feels like he's drifted aside in his preaching, you feel like your light is gone and your power is gone, your liberty is gone, something's wrong, my advice to him is very simple. Go back to Calvary. Just go back to preaching the fact that Christ died for our sins, that he arose again from the dead, that he's coming again. Go back to Calvary. I would say to any preacher that feels like he doesn't have the power that he used to, doesn't have the effectiveness he used to, remedy, that's very simple. You don't need to go to a preacher's meeting. You don't need a seminar. All you need to do is do what the Apostle Paul said when he went to visit a very wicked city. "I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." It begins at Calvary. I'll give you a little hint. It's going to end over here with the blowing of a trumpet, Feast of the Trumpets. I'll leave that for your pastor to work on. If he hasn't got on it, maybe there'll be another time for me or somebody else. I trust the Lord will help all of us today. I realize there's many things out here in man's world. Sometimes things come in the way that make it impossible for us to do what we want to do in the service of God. I recognize that the day may come when I might be in a rest home, I might be crippled up at home, might be some circumstances when the people of God will be meeting and I'll not be able to be with them. But I trust as long as I have a thinking mind that my heart and mind will be here with the people of God. I trust this will be where I yearn to be. Did you notice that the thing the Lord tells us to avoid is not non-attendance? We sometimes say, "Well, so-and-so is guilty of non-attendance, non-attendance. We ought to take them up for non-attendance." I'd rather use a biblical term, forsaking the assembly. There may come a day in my life when I will have to be guilty of non-attendance. I might be in a rest home, might be laid up at home sick. As far as the church is concerned, I'm in a state of non-attendance. But I have not forsaken the assembly. My heart's still with the assembly. I've known young men, because of military duty, have to be in another part of the world. I have known people who, for various reasons, were tied up out here with things on calendar number one. They could not be at the house of God. They were in a state of non-attendance, but these folks still wrote the church. They still inquired as to the welfare of the church. They still prayed for the church. They were in a state of non-attendance, but they had not forsaken the assembly. About 43 and a half years ago, I stood in the presence before old Strickland with a beautiful young lady and took a vow that I would love her, live with her, obey, love and cherish her till death do you part. Well, I might as well have said obey. I do it once in a while. I hope she said that to me, but anyway, she's a long way off and don't send her the tape. I might as well have said it, but be that as it may, that I would love and cherish until death do you part. I took that vow. I spent a good deal of my life away from her, just like you see me now trying to preach the gospel. But a lot of times I have not been with my wife, but I have never forsaken her. She's on my mind every hour of the day, every time I wake up in the night, on my mind constantly. There's a difference in non-attendance and forsaking the assembly. The things of this world, duties, sickness, the things of this world may force you sometime to be in a state of non-attendance, but never, 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 never in your heart forsake the assembly.